Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God according to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we give praise to you, for you are a holy and righteous God. We praise you, for you are not like us, you are uncreated. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come before you this morning acknowledging that you are our great Creator, that you are the one who is well sustaining all life and everything that goes on in our world and in this universe. And Father, we rejoice that you also are our Savior and our Redeemer. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you for this morning that we can gather together as your people, coming to worship and to fellowship and to receive the teaching of your word and understand more of you. And we pray that you would give us more light and understanding this morning, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're nearing the end of what we've called our apologetics class, which has really been kind of a combination of more traditionally thought of as apologetics, and then a number of questions that people of providence have asked. And those questions have been kind of a variety of things. And so what we're going to do is, this week and next week, we're going to consider a question that someone asked that relates to war and also American history and how the Christians should view these things. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to focus more on war in general and how a Christian should consider that. And then next week we're going to consider two specific wars that have been fought in history and how we should consider those. And then we're going to have two more questions in October, and then the last 2 weeks of October we're going to do a video series for 2 weeks that deals with the archaeological evidence for the Exodus. So answering the question, can we believe the Bible's accounts of history? So that's what we're getting ready to look at. So the question in particular that was asked was, in light of such scriptures as Romans 12 and Romans 13, how should a Christian view the Revolutionary War and the Civil War? And I put in parentheses there, some people don't know what that means when you use that term. It's the war between the states. For some, it's the war of northern aggression. So it's all a matter of perspective, right? Something happened back in the 1860s, and a bunch of guys fought a bunch of other guys, and the interpretation of those events is widely varied, even among Christians, and how they view those events and the reasons for the war and the outcomes and all of those things. So we're not going to answer all the difficult, tricky questions that go with that, but I think it is reasonable for us to try to look at Scripture and then try to look at some of our history and think about things as we go through this. Now, related questions that go along with that particular one is, how should a Christian view war in general? Okay, so I'll just throw that out. Several weeks ago, we looked at the issue people have with the God's command to the Israelites in the Old Testament to go and conquer the land of Canaan and take it over. And so we dealt with that specific issue in the Bible a number of weeks ago, so I'm not really trying to address that today. It's a challenging issue, but I think there are biblical answers to understand that. So we're not really addressing that one, but more generally, how should a Christian today, how should we view war? And there have been different approaches to it. Some people have taken a pacifist approach over the centuries, that is, that if you're a Christian, you should be peaceable and loving and not be involved in war at all. And the question has been, do the passages in the Bible teach people to be pacifists? And also, what are the criteria for a just war? Is there such a thing as a war that is justified and just? And so we're going to be looking at over these different items today. So I think it's a relevant topic to us because even though we're in the 21st century, war has not ended. The First World War was to be the war that was going to end all wars, and it didn't. And there was a Second World War, and that didn't end all wars. And so it continues to go on and on, and we're going to address some of the foundational reasons for that. Okay, well, let's jump into Romans 12. I'm going to read verse 17 through 21. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 14, and we're first going to look at the question of the Christian and revenge and retribution, because we're going to start at the personal level. That is, if you're a believer, what has God called you to do and not to do? How should you think about things that are done to you or other people? And that's where we're going to start, and then we're going to work outward from our personal calling responsibilities to sort of how we fit in this larger sphere of warfare. So in verse 14 of Romans 12, we read, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." All right, so we're going to look at this together, and we'll try to flesh some of this out. Now, this is pretty familiar teaching to us. That is, in some ways, it's simple. There's a simplicity to it. Repay no one evil for evil. But actually, there's a lot of complexity to it, because if no one is giving you evil or doing things to you, you can hold this as a virtue. If you are in the moment where someone is persecuting you, hurting you, doing things to make your life difficult, it's at that moment that the simple teaching and clear teaching now becomes much more difficult because of indwelling sin with us in what we desire to do. All right, so I had, first of all, that we are to avoid personal retribution. So let's just flesh this out. If we're not to repay anyone evil for evil, what's an example of an evil that could be done to us? What are examples? There are many. You're going to have to speak up a little bit for my sake because I've got this in my background. Theft. Okay? So someone could steal something of yours, and it could be a physical item, or you kind of get in this realm of somebody could steal your ideas. That happens, you know, in business and industry, you know, where somebody has an idea, someone, you know, takes that idea and gives the credit to themselves for what it is. So there's different kinds of theft. So that's an evil. And so if you were paying evil for evil, you might say, okay, well, I'm going to get them back. I'm going to take something of theirs. You know, or it could just be like brother and sister, you know, I'm going to go in his room and I'm going to take this, and then the revenge is, well, later when he's not in his room, I'm going to go back, you know, and take something. What else? What are some other evils that we're tempted to repay? Slander, okay? That's a good one. Now, it's political season again. I mean, it's always political season, but it's more intensified, I guess, with the presidential election in 2016. Right, so slander. You know, what am I going to say about, I'm saying something about someone who, for the maliciously speaking of them in a way that is false or is skewed, and so I'm slandering them. So, what do you do if you're what's the temptation to do if you get slandered by someone? Slander them back, right? So maybe you weren't even consciously thinking about that person being bad or something about them, but the minute you get slandered, all of a sudden you begin to do a little bit of consideration of that person. You know, what's bad about that person? What can I think about them? Well, you know, they're this and they're this and they're this, and I really need to get out there and, you know, I feel like I want to say something to get at them. All right, what else? Troy, did you have one? Okay, so if somebody cuts you off in traffic, how are you going to repay that evil? Well, y'all never do it, so, you know, you've never thought about this before. So I'll just make some suggestions. You know, one is you're going to look for a time where in that particular car, you know, you're going to get back and you're going to speed ahead and you're going to cut him off so he can get a taste of his own medicine. So you've never thought about that before. Don't need to do it, but... you know, or maybe he's gone, too far gone, and so there's just kind of this idea of, well, I can't really get him back, but maybe, you know, maybe I'll just kind of do it to somebody else, and that'll get a little bit of that. I get to vent my feelings a little bit through there. All right, well, I bring all this out. You know, some of these things seem very petty, but really what's at the heart of all of them is the same. You know, it's retribution. And, of course, this can be in large ways. We, you know, constantly read about people who are, you know, these cases where there's an argument, there's a dispute, something happens, someone is, you know, attempting to murder somebody else. You know, this is going on. So that's a really high level form of retribution, you know, for someone to give. But really what's at the heart is there is just this idea that it is my right. In some cases, people are really skewed. It's my duty. But, you know, it's my right to get people back. Either I can do it or I must do it. And we're going to see later in the passage that that's not God's plan. His plan is for him to deal with justice, ultimately, in those situations. We're also called here, it says, to live peaceably with all. And, you know, when you think about that, to be a Christian and to reflect the love of Christ, one of the things we're called to is just something that seems very mundane and ordinary, and that is to live in a peaceable manner with other people. But it is such a reflection of Christ and his love to other people that we shouldn't downplay it. You know, to be a peaceable person in the midst of other people that are unpeaceable can really stand out as a witness and a testimony. We go further in the passage, and it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, what are some reasons, when we think about this, what are some reasons in thinking or situations where it's hard for us to leave it to the Lord and trust that he's going to deal with it? Okay, Sally just said when it's your children. So here's a case where, you know, you have your kids that you love and that you're called to protect and nurture and care about. So somebody struck you, not even just you, but now they're after your kids. So that would be something. What are some other situations where it's hard to resist that desire to take vengeance or to trust God even that ultimately he is a just God. Anybody think of some of those things? Okay, that's a great point, because some people, and even, I don't know, in this room at this time, but, you know, at different times, you could be the sword, you could be in an official role for the, you know, working for the government, and so something could happen, there could be a crime that's done, and there could be both a duty to fulfill according to the law that was there, but there could also be the struggle in your own heart of kind of, well, the law says this, but I'd like to go a little bit further. You know, I'm afraid if I just follow the law, that this person might end up getting off and not getting the adequate punishment. I want to go, you know, another step further beyond that. So I think that is a good consideration. Jeff? Okay, so that's an extension and application of this idea of the different authority roles that we have. You know, so if you're a parent, you're in that authority role with your children. If you're, you know, a teacher or you're headmaster of a school, or you're in a number of different, you know, positions of authority, you are, in a sense, you're delegated a certain aspect of the sword, meaning, you know, not capital punishment, but, you know, down to your level of authority for punishment and for dealing with things that happen under your authority. And so it is something where it's so easy in all those cases to forget your rightful purpose and your rightful limits, you know, in dealing with that, you know, and to want to go that extra, you know, that extra mile beyond what we're supposed to. You know, I think one reason it's hard sometimes with vengeance is that feeling of, and this is even in the petty things, you know, I know it says here I'm supposed to leave it to the wrath of God, and it's all him, and he's a just God, and there's a judgment day that's coming in the future. I know all that, but I just feel like if I don't step in and inflict something on this person, well, they're going to get away with it at this time, in this life. And so, you know, it's just that feeling of right is not going to be done. And it's such a great temptation for us to then take that on ourselves. And really, if you go beyond the limits of what you're called to and your authority in these other areas, really, you just put yourself in the place of God. If you take on his vengeance, you are putting yourself in his place. And, you know, you may feel at that moment like something was done. You know, I said something, did something to that person. They're not going to get away with this scot-free. But then later you may step back and reflect, you know what? You know, how prideful and arrogant of me to step into that and to take over God's role and think somehow that he's going to bless that that's there. So we need to leave judgment and punishment to God. Of course, he mediates authority to us in all these different realms. I'm not saying that. And it's very important for us to understand that. And it's interesting here, when you go to verse 20, how it goes further. It says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And this is a lot like Matthew 5, when Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And it's that idea of not only are we to resist taking that vengeance and that role to ourselves, but we're supposed to go further. We're actually called to love people who don't love us, who persecute us and hate us. And that is so difficult for us to do. But when you read throughout the centuries of Christians, there have been so many examples of people who have been wronged greatly, and they have just loved back. And in many cases, it's been a testimony, it's been a vehicle through which the gospel went forth, because someone who was persecuting them, hating them, could actually see real love, what love it is for someone to love you even when you've not done good to them. And so I think we can consider that and take that in consideration. So this realm deals with us personally. And I think it's important because it is, we need to deal with our hearts as we think about this, as we move outward to think about the greater issues of war here. All right, well, let's go into Roman number 4, the just war theory. So I'm just curious, who here has read or studied on this concept of the just war at different levels? I'm just, you know, I would think some folks have. So it's been something that's discussed throughout history. It's, you know, kind of blends over. You have Christian theologians dealing with it, you know, people that are just into ethics. Of course, it deals in the realm of the military, you know, all these political realm. And again, my purpose in talking about war today and next week is not to make any political comments about what's going on today. I'm going to be making some comments about Revolutionary War and Civil War. Those have been over for a while. So, you know, it's not quite as contemporary. But one of the aspects of this just war theory is that all war is a result of evil. And I think this is an important place to start. If you were here last week, we talked about Adam and Eve. We looked at their creation, their fall into sin. So sin came into the world. And then when you go to Genesis 4, the first account you read of two brothers is one brother kills the other. Now, it's a lot more complicated than that. And one had one kind of sacrifice, one had another. But not going into that, it's amazing when you see that you start in the Garden of Eden where God is providing everything for their needs, and then they sin against him, and then after they leave the garden, this first account is a murder between two brothers. And so you see there the sin working itself out in evil actions. We also looked weeks ago that the divinely commanded warfare in Canaan, that one of the aspects was it of that warfare was a judicial aspect. When you go back even in Genesis, when God was calling forth that this was going to happen, he said, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so there was an aspect of sending the Israelites into Canaan that was a judicial aspect of sin. And so we see that if sin had not come into the world, evil had not come into the world, that situation would have not been there. We also, in number 4, under war being a result of evil, Christians should desire elimination of war and evil. So I don't think that we really have any biblical basis to be warmongers. That is, people who love it and who are just, you know, when do I get the next chance, you know, to go stir up a conflict and, you know, to be involved in this. Now, I put in here, it was interesting, you find that different church organizations have different statements and approaches to this. I put this one in just for consideration, that the Southern Baptist, in their latest doctrinal statement, added, they have a section on peace and war. It said, it is the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness. In accordance with the spirit and teachings of Christ, they should do all in their power to put an end to war. The true remedy for the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. So that reminds us again that we are in all things, we need to be gospel-centered, gospel-focused in the way that we view not only our personal lives and people around us, but the world and understanding the ultimate needs of people. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of his teachings in all the affairs of men and nations, and the practical application of his law of love. Christian people throughout the world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. And so, you know, this is a kind of a short statement in there, But I think it is important just in our hearts that our ultimate desire is peace. Now, we're going to get to the issue of what do you do because evil has come into the world and you do have nations rising up. How do you deal with that? Can you deal with it? And then I agree in general with this just war theory that yes, that there is a war that is justified and that pacifism is something that would actually allow evil to have further reign if you took it as an absolute there. But we need to remember that at the heart, we want peace. That in our hearts, we should desire that in all nations there would be peace, there would not be killing. You know, if you read, even in more modern times, some of the accounts of what's been done today of what's going on in the Middle East with ISIS, horrifying accounts, atrocities that are there. If you go back to the Rwanda back in the 1990s and the mass killings that took place there, just with the hatred of one nation for other, it's a very horrifying thing. Now, on the second sheet, I've got a point there. It says that fighting in a war is not necessarily evil, and I think that's important. Even in the Old Testament, there was a law that was given to the people regarding self-defense that said here, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And so it's not something where if someone comes to harm us, we can't defend ourselves. We should defend ourselves. And if we have others under our care, we should defend them. And we should take that upon ourselves. I think number two, it's important to remember the only God-ordained authority for waging war is government. And that goes into Romans 13 that we read. So for instance, you know, we can't, if some of you decide that you don't like what's going on in Syria, for instance, as a Christian, and maybe you have righteous concerns about that, so you just decide we're going to form a network of people and form a little militia, and we're just going to go over there and, you know, take care of it. I don't really see you've got a scriptural basis for it. I don't really think you'd do that, but I'm just saying if you consider it, that we need to be consider that God has appointed the government and put us in a position of subjection under them. We can look, too, that even in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, where there really weren't rules for warfare, we talked about this when we talked about the conquest of Canaan. You know, back in those days, when you read that time, you know, there wasn't anybody saying, hey, you've broken the Geneva Convention. You know, it was all about might and power. So if you were the Babylonians and you came into Jerusalem, you know, they wiped the temple out and they took the people and they did what they wanted and there was no one to stand over them because they were the powerful ones, and that was it. And that's how warfare was waged back in those days. But in the midst of a context like that, we find in Deuteronomy 20, which I've copied a section here, that apart from going into the land of Canaan, even for Israel, they had some guidelines. It says that when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. So, you know, this is, even in that context, in Israel's warfare, God did give them some guidelines for how they were to conduct themselves. All right, well, let's jump down to some basic considerations for a just war. And we'll just touch on these. You can look these over. I'm not saying that these would be, these are things people have come up with over the years. Some history on this, that one of the first Christian theologians that really addressed this issue was Augustine. And I'm going to read just a few of his quotes. So this would have been back in the late 300s and the early 400s. So Augustine said this, "They who have waged war in obedience to the divine command or in conformity with his laws, have represented in their persons the public justice of the wisdom of government, and in this capacity have put to death wicked men, such persons have by no means violated the commandment, you shall not kill. So that's one of the things. I remember growing up, I grew up in church, and you know, you learn things, and you tried to start integrating things when you got older, like the Ten Commandments, you're not supposed to kill or murder people. How do you integrate that with going to war and possibly being a soldier and possibly killing a lot of people or being involved in that? And I think this is why we have to integrate and reconcile these things together, that to commit murder is for a personal retribution and vengeance, but to be in subjection to your government and to go to war can be something that is very righteous and very good. And Augustine was one of the first, probably the first Christian leader who really made it clear that you can serve God and country and do it with a clear conscience and please him. And so just mention that. So some points here that are made by others in talking about the just war is it must be a just cause for the war. And this, of course, can lead to a lot of debate depending on the war. You know, when people look back in time, you know, when you go back to things like the Second World War, there's really not today, I would say, any debate about this. Maybe there is. There's probably someone somewhere who says we shouldn't have been involved. But, you know, you had the Nazi regime and you had Hitler, and it was such a clear effort to dominate the world, and, you know, people rose up against it. But there are other cases where wars have not been seen so clearly, the cause or the justice of the cause. And that, of course, is going to continue on and on for the years to come. People will look at things and question it. But when, some of the points that are made with this is that war must be waged only in response to certain grave and lasting damage inflicted by an aggressor. The motive of war must be advancement of good or avoidance of evil. The ultimate objective of war should be to bring peace, and you know, I think we can consider that as Christians, that should be our ultimate desire, not to have the world continue in a state of violent conflict. Then number two, every possible means of peacefully settling the conflict must be exhausted first. You know, you think about how that works out personally sometimes. You know, sometimes people go, you know, I don't really want to make peace with this person. I just want to, you know, I want to punch them. And, you know, dealing in the kid realm. But no, we need to try to work this out first. Actually, you don't need to punch at all, but, you know, sometimes there's no desire. And I think even among nations, sometimes there's no desire. There can be times where there's not a desire to work things out peaceably. But, you know, we should desire that as believers. You know, I won't go through the details on every one of these. You know, some of these seem more clear than others. You know, some of them are kind of subjective. The war must not cause greater evil than the evil to be eliminated. That's pretty subjective. It's a good thing to ponder, I think, but, you know, you're going to have a lot of different opinions on that in many cases. So with this theory of a just war, you end up with kind of two basic parts. One is there a just cause to go to war? And the second part is, when you go to war, how do you justly wage war? And those kind of, just to break it down into those two components there. All right, well, I'm going to pause there before we hit the last section. Any comments on this, or if you've studied this issue in the past related to the just idea of a just war? Yeah, that's a good point, bringing that passage in. And I think with you know, with pacifism and their approach, you know, they can quote a lot of Bible verses that, you know, if not viewed in the bigger context, you know, if you just took them right off the page, you know, look, I'm not supposed to pay anyone evil for evil, or like in this case, you know, like you said, with the striking on the cheek, you know, they can take that but extend it further, and in the end, I think, ultimately do more harm than good by resisting doing what needs to be done to restrain evil. Other comments from...
Well, in terms of application, the biggest change, I think, in the last decade here has been the doctrine of preemptive war, the Bush doctrine. That's going out for the world, but it also is coming home, so it starts applying to us as Christians. We have preemptive attacks on our own home or whatever, and we're going to have to respond biblically to that, because ultimately we're fighting a different battle. We're fighting for the kingdom as opposed to, you know, nations or other kind of collective things that may or may not be able to adopt the Lord. We're standing up for the Word of God.
Yeah, that's, you know, I think the you know, this is a theory, right? So the application of it it's hard to get the theory and get that right and understand it, but it, even harder is the application of it. And I think this is one where the question then comes, you know, I mean, you get into another level, and question is with the government, is one is, you know, in some countries of the world, there would be a legitimate question, who is the legitimate governing authority in my certain location and place? And, you know, I've heard my father-in-law grew up in Belarus, which is next to the Ukraine, but he lived there in his early childhood years as a kid during World War II. And he talked about how, you know, you had the Russians take over, then the Germans would take, there'd be a certain area where the Russians were in control, and then the Germans were in control, and then you had the partisans. And they made a movie about some of this years ago, I forget the name of it, but about the partisans and all this. And, you know, it was just sort of that idea, well, who's your legitimate, rightful authority that you're supposed to be in subjection to? You know, so for us, there's no question about it. The question then is, what happens over time with that legitimate authority, and what rights do they take upon themselves? But for instance, if you're in Syria, you know, you've got all these warring factions, and this goes on for years, you know, it can be a very confusing thing and question, you know, to know and understand what you're supposed to do there. But, you know, applying it here, you got another question of what if you have a government that's duly established, but then they, you know, what if the government is persecuting you? How do you respond to that? You know, that whole issue there. I will just touch on briefly down at the bottom this Romans 13 passage. And, I'm doing this partly in preparation for next week. We talk about some of our history as Americans. The question is, what is the biblical justification for violent revolt and revolution? Okay, and maybe that's one you can ponder this week as we get ready to cover that topic. So, you know, just reading this passage, that every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So it's a blessing to us. We have to remember that even though we struggle with our government, we struggle with the individual people who lead in our government, their decisions, their policies, their laws, that ultimately the concept of government is instituted by God. And that this is something that if we lived in a state of anarchy, you know, we all, you know, we fellowship together, but what if it was left every man for himself? You know, there was no authority that was there. You know, sin coming out of our hearts, out of the people, you know, in this land, what would that be like to see that? So God has done us a good thing, giving us governing authorities. And, you know, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And I think this is key for us to remember in our, you know, it's one thing to fight in our freedoms to move our government to be just and to act on righteous principles and to fight unjust laws and biblical things. But the idea of just resisting, I don't see this there, so that if, you know, the people of Duluth get mad at the people of Sewanee, you know, there's no, and it seems ridiculous today in America to even ponder this, but, you know, if you look throughout the world in the past, I mean, they're not gonna form a militia and go over and attack the town green or whatever, you know, in Sewanee on Saturday afternoon. It's just not probably what's gonna happen. But, you know, that's not something we have the right to do. The harder question when we go back in our history is, we go back and look at the American Revolution was, and this is one of the questions we'll ask and look at, is was there a biblical justification for revolt, you know, against the English? And you can just ponder that and think that. You know, I grew up as an American, and, you know, liberty is the highest value, and liberty and justice for all, and, you know, the American Revolutionary guys were heroes. So that's where I've come from in it. But I think maybe we could just take some time and kind of ponder some of those. Somebody did ask this question. And, you know, when you get to the question on the Civil War, war between the states, war of northern aggression, whatever that is to you, you know, then you do get into a little bit of a question of who is the legitimate authority. You know, is it your state? You know, was it the federal government? And some of those difficult things. So anyway, that'll just kind of stimulate your thinking. You can be prepared to offer some good contributions next week on that, and we'll go further. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I come before you, and I thank you that you do love us. I thank you for the protection that you have given us, even now, in establishing government and order and laws and those who enforce laws. And Father, as well, I thank you that you have even so worked in this world where sin is abounding in many different ways, to provide a means to restrain evil. And so, Father, we thank you that we have freedom, and for the many thousands of people who have served and died in the past years to maintain that sense of freedom, both spiritually and personally, and to restrain evil. We pray, Father, that as well, that you would do your work in our hearts of bringing out the aspects where our hearts desire revenge and retribution, and that you would conform us to your will and not to our own in these matters. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.